Ern Baxter speaking on The Path to Maturity. Tape number 3, entitled The Pattern Son.
I appear anxious each night to get into the Word. I am. It's not something that I'm simulating. I am anxious to get the Word of God into our hearts. I feel that in these days, God is saying things to us that are so important, and yet in many instances, some of these things are being distorted and overemphasized, and it has a bad result in that people draw back from the truth because they're afraid of the distortions of error. There is not anything that you and I believe tonight that is valid Orthodox Christianity that at some time in the history of this Christian era has not been distorted and mutilated by heretics and fanatics and radicals. Satan sees to it that truth is always being distorted. And then because it's been distorted, we draw back from the truth itself because we don't want to be identified with the distortion. This has gone on and on and on, and I've been on a one-man crusade now for several years to restore and redeem words that have fallen into embarrassment, at least, if not disgrace, because of their misuse and distortion by people who are not rightly orientated to the Word of God. Now, we're talking this week, each night, about the necessity of individual and corporate maturity, that God did not redeem us and convert us just to sit around waiting to be taken home to heaven, that He has a work that is to be done in the earth, and that He wants to mature each of us individually, and He wants to mature us corporately. Tonight, I'm going to talk to you about the pattern son. And as I talk to you about our Lord, Jesus the Christ, I'm going to say some things that to evangelical ears may sound maybe a little strange, maybe not, I don't know, I hope not. But I am of the generation, as a minister, who came through those vigorous days of fighting modernism. I can remember as a young minister, I'd fill my church with hot-hearted, passionately devoted evangelicals who adhered to the fundamentals of the faith. I can tell you what my sermon titles were Sunday night after Sunday night. 7 reasons why I believe in the inerrancy of the Scriptures. 7 reasons why I believe in the virgin birth. 7 reasons why I believe in the deity of Jesus Christ. 7 reasons why I believe in a physical resurrection. Always had to be 7. I don't know why. But always had 7 reasons. Now, as I preached along with my fellow evangelicals, trying to redeem the misuse of Christ in the hands of modernists, I was so intent on proving His essential deity that I personally lost His humanity. I lost my Jesus. I deified Him right out of my own grasp and out of my own area of relationship. I had Him up there. I took half the creed, which says He's man of very man and God of very God. And I so emphasized the God of very God that every time I preached on it, I moved Him a little higher and a little higher and a little higher until I moved Him clean out of the area of my human needs and relationships. After the fight for modernism was over, because as far as I'm concerned, modernism is dead. I don't think modernism's got enough breath left in it to take a limping step. Neo-Orthodoxy, perhaps, but not modernism. And after the battle against modernism was won, and I believe it is won, has been won, I started to recover the balance of truth. And I found that I had become lopsided. And I'm only going to talk about one area of my lopsidedness, and that was in connection with the nature of my Lord. Now, back in those days, there was another thing that I used to have 7 points on. 7 reasons why I believe in the vicarious death of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that was a very important sermon, because every time I heard a man talk about Jesus as our example, my blood boiled. I just got red hot. I was theologically upset. When a man spoke about Jesus as our example, I said, I know what you are. You believe in the exemplary theory of the atonement. You believe that Jesus just died to show people how to die decently. I know what you are. You're a modernist. That's what you are. And that was as far as I went. Then after I come out of the white heat of my passionate defense of orthodoxy, I came upon the scripture one day and read all of it. I'm sure I read all of it before, but I had an orthodox blind spot. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21, where Peter is talking about the kind of a life that we should live as Christians. In verse 21, he says, For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us. Now, back in those days, that was all I would have read of that scripture. I would have deliberately stopped there. I wasn't even going to let them get a foothold in the Bible to talk to me about the exemplary theory of the atonement. And so I'd stop there. Man, from that point on, for another hour and a half, I'd preach on the vicarious atonement of Jesus Christ. Then when I found there was another half to that verse, I noticed that it said, leaving us an example that ye should follow in his steps, leaving us an example. You must be sure that Christ has died for you. You must be sure that you've received him as a Savior, and you have been released from the power of sin in your life by your relationship to him as the risen Lord who shares now his triumphant life. That is proof. But if you want to know what a Christian is to be like, then you have a right to go and look at Jesus, God's ideal man, as he walks across the stage of human history recorded for us in the Gospels. That was man as man should be. That was a man walking with all the poise and balance and dignity of an ideal man. That was the last Adam. That was God's perfect man, man of very man, not walking in the power of deity, but walking as a man, subject to the Father by the power of the Spirit which was given unto him without measure. And Peter says that he is my example, that I should follow in his footsteps. And the very first thing he says about following in his footsteps in verse 22 is, who did no sin. Somebody said, well, then if I follow in his footsteps, I'm to do no sin. That's the general idea. Well, don't we all sin? I don't know if we do. I don't know if I'd be proud of it. You know, one of the reasons that we're not going where we should in God is because we don't dare to believe what God has made possible to us. We all believe that we've got to have a little bit of sin to prove something. Now, I can't believe that when Jesus died and rose from the dead to make us free from the dominion of sin, why we should have to have, each of us, some little particular sin to kind of try to prove we're human. I'm not at all interested in proving that I'm a product of fallen Adam. I'm much more interested in proving that I am a son of the risen Adam. Now, if that upsets you, I'm sorry. I haven't time to develop it any further. If you feel that you've got to have a little sin in your life to try to prove your identity with the old Adamic order, that's something you're going to have to struggle with. I don't believe you have to, all right? Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, and so on. Now, the only point I want to make here is that Christ, in his humanity, was and is our example. I don't understand the mystery of the incarnation, nor do you. And if I were to take my Bible, in the front of it I have written out the Chalcedon Creed concerning the nature of our Lord. And I were to read it to you. It is the standard creedal statement on the nature of our Lord. It is not a comprehensible statement. It says things that the human mind can't grapple with. That Jesus had a human soul and a divine nature, which are not to be confused, but which are not to be treated separately. This to us is a mathematical impossibility, and yet it is the requirement of the Bible if we are to have a true appreciation of the nature of our Lord. Therefore, simple soul that I am, I must depend entirely on the revelation of God's Word, and the things that He has not told me, I must permit Him to know and believe that He knows what He's talking about and what He's thinking, even where He hasn't told me. The Incarnation. In the Incarnation, in the mystery of the Incarnation, and we'll come to it hopefully in a few minutes, in the mystery of the Incarnation, Jesus, or rather to be more accurate, the Logos, the Word, and the Son, laid aside His dignity and the prerogatives and privileges and rights of His co-equal dignity with the Father and the Spirit. I want to make this as simple as I can, so keep your minds with me. He who was and is in His deity, co-equal with the Father and the Spirit, in the mystery of the Incarnation, emptied Himself of the prerogatives, the rights, and the privileges of deity, and came down in the mystery and incomprehensibility of incarnation. And the Father adjusted a body for Him in the virgin womb of a little peasant girl by the name of Mary. And there the Word was made flesh and was born like any child is born. He was born a child. He was born a human being. He was born a man-child. He was born and grew and developed and matured like any other child. All of these apocryphal stories about Him playing with His chums, and they made clay pigeons, and He touched them with His childish fingers, and they suddenly took on life and flew away, do us no service. And all of the medieval pictures that show Him walking around Galilee with His disciples with a halo around His head and a certain and constant identification of His deity is not true to the fact. When Jesus asked His disciples whom He was, they said, well, some say you're this and some say you're that. But He said, whom do you say that I am? And Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And our Lord replied, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. For flesh and blood hath not revealed that unto you. You didn't get that by looking at me. You didn't get that through your senses. But my Father in heaven has given you a revelation of who I am. He was so human that it had to be revealed to Peter who Jesus really was. He was man of very man. There is a thorny theological problem that I think no one can give a final answer to. And the question is, when did Jesus realize who He was? At what point did Jesus know He was the Son of God? Did He have some inkling of it at the age of 12, when like any Jewish boy, He came up to Jerusalem to get His first glimpse of the city of the great king, and when He stopped to talk with the elders? Or was it later when He came out of the waters of baptism and then of a surety heard the voice say, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased? When did He know that He was the Mashiach? When did He know that He was the Father's Son in the distinctive sense of being the last Adam, not in the sense of being the Son from eternity or the Logos co-equal with the Father and the Spirit, but the confirmed Son of God and Son of Man in the mystery of the incarnate being. His own favorite name for himself was Son of Mankind. To the black man, he's legitimately a black man. To the yellow man, he's legitimately a yellow man. To the white man, he's legitimately a white man. To the red man, he's legitimately a red man. For Jesus is the Son of Mankind. He's not an Anglo-Saxon. He's a son of all mankind. He represents the whole human race. And in his incarnation, he laid hold upon humanity. Now, let's look at a scripture over in Hebrews chapter 2 as we try to get launched on this, the maturing of the ideal man. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10. For it became him. The King James Version sometimes is a bit stilted and abstruse, so I'm going to give you some other translation. It was appropriate, or it was an act worthy of God. I like that. It was an act worthy of God, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, or who is the final goal and the first cause of the universe, in bringing many sons unto glory, or in guiding his many children to his glorious salvation, to make the captain or the author or the pioneer of their salvation perfect through suffering. I want you to take a good hard look at that, because it's important that you see it. It says that it was fitting, it was appropriate that God Almighty, by whom and for whom all things are made, that in bringing many sons to glory by means of Jesus Christ, the pioneer and author and indeed finisher of our faith, the one who is to blaze the trail into the presence of God, that in bringing many sons to glory, he should make the first son, the pattern son, he should make him mature by the same process that he would apply to all his other sons. And he would make him mature through suffering. I want you to notice something. It's not by suffering. Suffering doesn't perfect anything in itself. But it should cause us to yield to the Father who by the Spirit works in us. We are perfected not by suffering, but by surrender. A lot of people make a fetish out of suffering, as though there was something of value in suffering. Suffering is only valuable as it presses you to surrender to God. And as you surrender to God in the area where He's putting pressure on you, now I'm not talking about the mumps and the measles. That's not the kind of suffering I'm talking about. I'm talking about a deeper anguish. I'm talking about the moral confrontations. I'm talking about the pressures of living an interpersonal relationship. I'm talking about the pressures of satanic powers. I'm talking about all the things that go to make up the maturation process in a life. I want you to know that there is no pressure that is coming upon you to bring you into maturity in any area of your life tonight that Jesus, the last Adam, did not confront, endure, and successfully meet and incorporate into his growing maturity. Everything you're going through, he has already pioneered it. He's been ahead of you. And not as God, but as man of very man. Somebody said, now just a minute, Baxter. Hold it. You mean to tell me that he could have sinned? Well, let me put it to you very simply. Probably I'm not sufficiently profound for some of you erudite minds. But if a temptation cannot be responded to, then it's not a temptation. And if Jesus' temptations were little token things, then he's no good to me. No good to me at all. But every time he faced a test and a temptation, it was valid. And as the first Adam succumbed, he could have succumbed. But where the first Adam failed, he gloriously succeeded and stood on the threshold of death and, in anticipation of his ultimate victory, said, "Father, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. I've made it." All right, let's hurry on. I've got much to share with you. Verse 11. Here now we're being tied in with him. This is beautiful. "For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one family." Or as J.B. Phillips says so beautifully, "share a common humanity." Some of you are looking at me quizzically, a bit uncertainly, and I'm sorry about that, because if you don't accept this simple premise, then you too have the kind of a Jesus I had for years, unreachable, out of the sphere of my humanity. And I feel sorry for you, because instead of it making you a maturing person, it makes you a craven coward using a divine Christ as a crutch instead of an example. Now he says that we share a common humanity. Jesus came down and was born of a virgin, like any little baby is born, with all of the attendant exigency. Jesus was raised like any little boy. Sat at Mary's knee, learned the scriptures, but there was a purity in him. There was something in him that was different than any other little boy, and yet he was just another little boy. But more of that in a moment, all right? We share a common humanity, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. That is why the Son does not shrink from calling men his brothers, saying, "I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee." That's what we hear when our hearts are raised in the flow of the Spirit. It's our Lord leading the singing among the brethren. Let's say hallelujah. 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 Verse 13, "And again I will put my trust in him. I will keep my trust fixed on him." This is speaking of Jesus. "And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children have a common physical nature as human beings, he also became a human being, that through death he might destroy or put a stop to the power of him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." Here it is now. "For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham." Isn't it interesting that here it mentions he took on him the seed of Abraham? In another place it says he took on him the seed of David. But you first have to know him as the seed of Abraham before you can know him as the seed of David. For as the seed of Abraham, he is the one who brings you into the faith of Abraham and into a living relationship with God. And as the seed of David, he is the one who brings you into sovereignty and kingship, and you reign with him on his throne where he is now seated, the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God. Hallelujah. Verse 17, wherefore in all things. How many things? Speak to me. Thank you. Each night I get a little deafer. You've got to speak a little louder. "Wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, in order to become a compassionate and faithful high priest in things relating to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Here it is now. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. He is able to help those who are exposed to temptation. Our Lord was made a member of the human family, sin accepted, tested as the first Adam. Temptations all were valid, successfully met every one of them, knows by personal experience what you're going through, and from his place of all authority in heaven, where he can minister to you by the Word and the Spirit and within the redeemed community, he is able to understand every problem, every test, and every trial of yours from first-hand knowledge and stand by you and help you because he shares a common humanity with us. Big old boy came up to me one night when I was preaching on this. Big old fella, I'm 6'3". He must have been about 7 foot. Looked to me like he was about 7 foot wide, too. Big old fella, he came right up and he stood there and he looked down on me. Big tear. He said, "Preacher, I got to ask you a question." I said, "Yeah." He could ask me a question. He said, I got to ask you. I said, "Go ahead." He said, "Was Jesus tempted sexually?" I looked up into the face of that big old boy and I knew that heaven and hell and life and joy or disaster somehow rode on my answer to that question. I looked at him, I said, "Son, the Bible says he was tempted in all points. Yes, he was tempted sexually, and he came through it triumphantly, so you can." The big old fellow wiped his tears. He said, "Thank you, sir." Went down the aisle with a spring in his step. You know what had happened to that big old fella? Somebody had taken his Jesus away from him and deified him right out of his reach. Do you know that there isn't any nasty, dirty, rotten little thing that's ever come your way and tried to sneak up on you and surprise you that didn't try to sneak up on him and surprise him? "Oh, no, not Jesus." "Oh, yeah, Jesus." You better get that kind of Jesus back. He said, "Well, I there's some things I wouldn't like to mention to him." "Well, I got news for you. He knows about him anyway, so you might as well mention it." Mine enemy time is fast on my tail. Hebrews 4:15. "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with our infirmities." Dr. Rotherham isn't the easiest translator to read. He's so literal, but sometimes the very literality of his translation is effective. And he says, "to have fellow feeling with our weaknesses." Jesus has fellow feeling. Jesus isn't way up there. Jesus is right down here, right here. Got his arm over my shoulder, and he says, "How are things going, fella?" "Oh, you say you mustn't do that." "Oh, you must. I'm telling you, you must. If you don't get Jesus down here with his arm over your shoulder, you're sunk. Jesus isn't just to be worshipped. He's to be leaned upon as a great high priest who can succor us and hold us up and help us to mature until we become like him. For God hath predestinated us to be conformed to his image." "Was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin." Chapter 12 of Hebrews. Chapter 12. Verse 2. "Looking unto Jesus, the leader and perfecter, the pioneer and perfecter, the source and the goal of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of God. Listen, he is the author and finisher of our faith. You want to know how to mature? You want to know how to grow up in every area of your life? Consider him who suffered such contradiction of sinners against himself. Go and have a look at him and see how he got through. It will alter your prayer life. It will alter some of your self-evaluation. It'll take care of your pride. All right, we must go to the inevitable Christological passage in Philippians chapter 2. But you know the interesting thing about all these great doctrinal passages, they are set in very experiential context. What do I mean by that? Well, when theologians want to talk about the nature of Christ, they pull this out of Philippians 2 and they talk about his emptying himself and what that means theologically. And that wasn't the way Paul intended it to be considered. Look how he starts in verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. He starts out by saying, hey, folks, you want to know how to mature, get along with one another, and grow up and be like Christ, then you have to have Christ's mind. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. Now, I don't have anything to write on here, and it's all right, but maybe I can quickly diagram it with my hands. Here are my two index fingers. This is you, and this is Jesus. You say, I want to be like Jesus. So you start moving across, and all of a sudden, God says, that's the wrong direction. Back up. You say, but I want to be like Jesus. He said, that's fine. We'll take care of that if you really mean it. Okay, then I'm just going to go right over here. No. Whoa, he said, back up. Well, what are you talking about? Well, if you want to be like Jesus, you've got to go through the Jesus process. Well, you really want to be like Jesus? All right. And the first thing that was said about Jesus was that being in the form of God, he thought it was not a thing to cling to have prerogatives as God's equal. He gave up his rights and came down. Oh, well, okay, I'll give up my rights. Can I go now? Oh, no, just a minute. You want to be like Jesus? Yeah, well, all right. The next thing it says, that he emptied himself. He made himself of no reputation. He gave up all his prerogatives of deity. He gave up all his rights as the Son of God and God the Son. He gave them up. I don't understand the mystery, but he gave them up. You say, you mean if I want to be like Jesus, I've got to give up all my rights? Yeah. What am I supposed to do? Well, you're supposed to live so entirely under the Father's oversight that you have no determinations of your own, and your incomings and your uprisings and your downsittings and your goings out and comings in, all of them are under his direct oversight, and you have no rights of your own. Oh. Well, okay, I'll buy that. Now can I? Now, just a minute. And he took upon him the form of a servant, a slave. Not a servant, slave. There's a difference. A domestic probably gets about $4 an hour. A slave gets nothing. He is the absolute right of his master. You mean that but God owns me completely? Completely. That I don't have any personal private rights? That's right. That I'm God's slave? Right. And I got to do that to be like Jesus? Right. Oh. Well, okay. How can I be like... No, just a minute. Just a minute. And being found in fashion as a man, or being recognized as truly human. Not Anglo-Saxon. not Caucasian, not wealthy, not academic, just a man. I said to my precious brother last night, my black brother, the right kind of integration is going to come in the agape community, because God hath made of one blood all nations for to dwell on the face of the earth. You want to be like Jesus, you're going to have to be a son of mankind. You're going to have to get rid of all the rotten prejudice that you think you have a right to have. You don't have a right to it. You've got to get rid of it. You say, boy, you're really getting me now. Well, now, okay, now can I be... No, just a minute. I'm not through yet. Being recognized as truly human, he humbled himself. You say, well, my God, how much further am I to go? Well, all you've done now is what's required of you. Get out in your face and eat the dust. Prostrate yourself. Humble yourself.
Yeah? All right. Man, I'm sure getting way down. I wanted to be here. I'm way down here now. I see you. You ain't heard nothing yet. You haven't hit bottom yet. You hear me? Good. All right.
He humbled himself and became obedient unto death. Yes. Yes. I wanted to be like Jesus. Death, like the young couple who gave themselves for a part of Africa where the mortality rate for white missionaries was very, very high. And it was said to them, if you go there, you'll die. Oh, they said, we died the night we decided to go. Do you know that you're bought with a price? That you're not your own? And that at a place called Calvary, if you understand it correctly, your history as a person with a right to self-determination terminated, and that you no longer are alive, you're dead. You're a walking dead man.
Man, I'm so low now you can't see me. Good. That's kind of the idea.
Even the death of the cross. Cicero said, the cross is not discussed in white society. The cross was the most infamous, ignominious kind of capital punishment in all history. A man was stripped naked. Medieval artists have put a loincloth around our Lord for the sake of modesty and decency, but it was not so. He hung naked in that hot mid-eastern sun, flanked on either side by common criminals, while blaspheming soldiers gambled for his seamless robe at the foot of that Roman gibbet. Jesus Christ went down so low that when he looked down from where he was, there was nothing lower. And everything that existed was above him. And the Father said, that's where you've got to go, son. Because unless you get right under it all, you can't lift it up. And there's nothing that is sunk so low that if you look down, you won't find Jesus underneath. You want to be like Jesus? You want to mature? Some of us say, well, I want to be a good Christian, but goodness, you know, I just don't like that Sister So-and-so. You haven't even started, brother. All right, here we are. You wanted to start out here, you remember, 10 minutes ago? Now you are down here. Now look at this very carefully, because this is important. Let this mind, verse 5, be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and deliberately took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of sinful men. Recognized as truly human. He humbled himself, and he became obedient unto death, even the death. He did it.
People say, well, God knows where I live. If he wants to deal with me, he can deal with me. Now, you don't understand. God doesn't treat you like a robot or an automaton or a puppet on the end of a string. He treats you as a responsible, moral human being whom he has redeemed and brought back into a living relationship with him, where you can use your redeemed spirit to commune with him. And you can use your renewed mind, and you can tune in your brain and your consciousness and your will and your motivations and your correlations and your judgments and your evaluations to the truth of his word. And you can direct your body where to go. You can tell your feet where to take you. You can command your hands what to do. You can control your tongue and what you look at and what you hear. God doesn't want a puppet on the end of a string. He wants a son like his son Jesus, who was made perfect because he responded with responsible moral response to his father's command. And because he did all of this, God highly exalted him. When you get down there, he'll lift you up. But in the meantime, he may be urging you down. He says, I don't understand why God doesn't lift me up. Well, you haven't got down to the point where he can lift you. I've been a Christian for 50 years. I just don't understand. I've been reading all the books on the deeper life. Won't help you a bit. Take that formula. Go home and have a good look at it. Do a little probing about prejudice. Just to touch on some peripheral items. Do a little probing about self-determinism. Your right to spend your money the way you want, as long as the Lord gets his tithe. Well, the Lord's tithe is just really the first part of the covenantal relationship you have with him. All the rest also belongs to him, and he trusts you to respond with moral responsibility and see to it that you are a steward of your finance. Oh. Now, there are three sermons all in there, and I don't think I have to preach them to you. There's not a man or a woman here tonight, including the man that's preaching to you, that doesn't have a sufficiently stirred moral consciousness to know that there is yet in a good many of us a certain amount of our right to determine what we do. I was sitting a year ago in the Auckland airport with Ruth, my wife, waiting to fly back after a very beautiful time of ministry in Australia, New Zealand. And as I was sitting there, I was thinking of what God was doing with me in these days. I feel like I'm in the midst of a happening. Everything is so exciting that I'm excited with my excitement, the things that are happening. Every time the phone rings, it's another exciting thing. It's the most exciting time of my whole life. And as I was sitting in the Auckland airport, I was thinking, God, I'm so excited. I turn down 4 of every 5 calls I get, and it seems that from all over the world, people are asking me to come. Oh, it's so exciting, Lord. And yet, I realize that sometimes I'd rather be there than there. As I was sitting in there in that airport with all the people milling around, a great international airport, people flying off to various parts of the world, the Lord spoke to me and he said, what are you? Well, I said, I'm your boy. He said, what are you? I said, I know what you mean. I'm your slave. You know a great peace came into my spirit? It hasn't left me, and that's over a year ago. The minute I got home, I went to our resident artist who does all of our artwork for our paper, and I said, Steve, I want you to make me a simple motto. I want to set it right by the side of my bed. And I wanted simply to say, I am Christ's love slave. And there it sits, and it confronts me every morning. Sometimes I'm a bit embarrassed to look at it, but it draws me back. The important thing is not that I be where I want to be, but that I be where my master wants me to be. Whether that's in Lima or talking to a woman at the well. Don't you think Jesus wanted to go up to the feast that day? He said, Father, can I go with my brothers? And the father said, no. He said, why? And the father said, wait till they go and I'll tell you. So when his brothers all went, he said, why couldn't I go with them? He said, because it's not worthy of you. You must needs go through Samaria. For hundreds of years, the Jews have gone around Samaria.
because of their racial prejudice, that it's not worthy of you, my son. You must not go around Samaria. You must break the prejudice of the aged. You must go through Samaria. He said, okay, Father. Sometimes this getting mature is kind of lonely. So he got up to Jacob's well, and he sat on Jacob's well. He sat on it. Give me a chair. I'll take them both. He sat on Jacob's well. He sat on Jacob's well. He was on top of Jacob's well. Jacob's well was under him. Why? A greater than Jacob had come. And as he sat on Jacob's well, a woman came to him, a bad woman. And a bad woman in the Bible is a type of the world. And while he was fulfilling the old covenant by sitting on it, the world came to him, and he ministered new covenant salvation to the whole world. You may have your chairs back. Now, why am I saying that? I'm trying to get a point over to you. You say, well, I'm not the savior of the whole world. Oh, you're a savior, though. But you're not going to be a savior if you don't break with some of your prejudices. And when he says, look, you can't do things the way that they've been done for hundreds of years, you do them the way I say to do them, and you'll be a savior. Go through Samaria. You say, Lord, nobody else has gone. He said, you go through Samaria. Okay. You know, if I'd followed religious prejudice, I'd probably be dead tonight. When I had my first confrontation with religious prejudice almost 40 years ago as a young minister and had my heart broken, went to my first convention of a denomination, and I saw the politics, I saw the falderall, the backslapping, the wire pulling, the finagling, the jockeying for position. And I remember that I posed a threat. I posed a threat to some other ministers because I was a young man whom God was giving success to, and some other ministers didn't like that. And so they confronted me on a point of doctrine, a point that I had openly confessed I believed in when I went into this denomination. But they used it as a means of getting at me. And I remember hand in hand with a young woman that I was to marry. We walked off the conference ground of that denomination, hot tears running down our cheeks. It meant that we postponed our marriage. It meant that I walked out of the denomination. It meant that I went up into the backside of the Canadian North and did missionary work. I was eaten by bed bugs, and what the bed bugs didn't eat, the sand fleas got. And put in my belly flour and water fried in pig grease. But I want you to know something. As I walked off that conference ground, disillusioned, heartbroken, I'm going to tell you, if God hadn't done a mighty work in my life, I'd have walked into infidelity. But as I walked off that campground, sobbing my heart out, clinging to the hand of the young woman that was to become my wife, God dropped a word into my heart from one of the prophets. You'll walk in my ways. I'll give you ways to walk in among these that stand by. And I took that promise, and I've been walking with that promise ever since. And I saw the leaders of that denomination come back and say to me, it was a mistake. We shouldn't have done it. Come back. I said, it was no mistake. It was no mistake. It was the hand of providence. Had I gone on, I would have become a toll-kissing functionary. I would have become a slave to a system. But now my soul is free, and Christ is my master, and I can serve God's people. It was no mistake. I want to drop down and bless you for what you did. You meant it to me for evil, but God meant it to me for good. Oh, hallelujah! What was our Lord's human response to all of this? Let's turn to Luke chapter 2 and verse 40. This scripture will surprise you. Luke 2 and verse 40. And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. You're still going for it. Luke chapter 2, 40. You got Luke chapter 2. Now go over to verse 46 and 47, right through to the end of the chapter. And it came to pass that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. I don't get the idea that Jesus, as a 12-year-old boy, walked into that temple and got up on a soapbox and started to tell those old rabbis off. That's not true. He was a respectful, fine young Jewish boy making his first visit to the temple. Mary had trained him in the word of the Lord. And he wanted to talk to these learned old rabbis. And as he asked them questions they hadn't been asked before. And then they'd give him the proper answers and he'd say very respectfully, "Rabbi, so-and-so." And those old fellas would beat their heads and look at one another and say, "Who is this kid anyway?" They were astonished at his understanding and his answers. When they saw him, they were amazed. That's his parents. And his mother said unto him, "Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing." And he said unto them, "How is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my father's business?" I haven't time to deal with that, but it does not necessarily mean that he understood fully at that time who he was. And they understood not the saying which he spake unto them. Now look at verse 51. Young people, this is Jesus speaking. "And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them." Jesus was subject to his parents. But his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. Now look at verse 52. "And Jesus increased, was ever advancing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man." He was increasingly growing and maturing. All right, Hebrews chapter 5 now. Quickly, please stay with me. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7. Speaking of our Lord, who in the days of his flesh, I want you to notice that, in the days of his earthly life, I personally don't confine this to Gethsemane. "Who in the days of his earthly life, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with mighty outcries, vehement cries, piercing cries, desperate prayer and agony unto him that was able to save him out of death, and was heard in that he feared. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made mature, he became the source of eternal salvation." Now, salvation in the book of Hebrews is not initial salvation. Salvation in the book of Hebrews is what I talked about the first night. It's the middle salvation. It's the processive salvation. What did Jesus do again and again? Exactly what that big old 7-foot boy had to do when he was confronted with a temptation. What did Jesus do? He said, "Father, help! Help! Oh, God, help!" That's how he got through his temptation. Listen, ladies and gentlemen, this man was man of very man. Do you know something? That all of his biological, neurological, all of his systems were ideally functioning. This man was perfect. You know, he wasn't sick. There were no aberrations in his system. He was a perfect man. And he was confronted with temptation probably on a higher, more sophisticated scale than you and I have ever known. And in those moments, he knew there was only one way to get through that temptation. It wasn't in his own strength. He knew he had to have the Father's help. And he cried, piercing screams, the Bible says, "Help! people talk about getting emotional. Look, Buster, if you're face to face with something that's going to sear and scar and mark and contaminate your soul, you stand right where you are and open your mouth and scream at the top of your lungs. And there's a great high priest up yonder who'll make the stars in their courses fight for you. He'll call out legions of angels. He'll stir up the Holy Ghost in you. He'll create providential situations for you. All he asks you to do is call on the name of the Lord. Call! Help! You see, I never thought of Jesus like that. Well, it's time you did. That's why when you get in a tough spot, you say, I'll handle it, Lord. It's not too nice. I don't want you to get in on it. I'll take care of it. Don't be an idiot. That's exactly what Paul called the Galatians. They took the same attitude. He said, oh, foolish Galatians. J.B. Phillips translates it, oh, dear idiots. Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect in the flesh? Don't be crazy. You can't do it on your own. When you get in a tight spot, Father, help. Back in the days when the mine pits in Wales were open, they had a big sign and it said, if you're caught in the mine area after dark and you're a stranger, don't move, just scream. One night a man wandering in the mine area, darkness caught up to him and he knew that he didn't know where his next step would put him. And he stood still and he screamed, help! Man came running with lantern and there he stood on the very lip of a great deep mine pit, the next step would have been disaster. You're too stinking proud to cry help. You'll go down, brother. Stand where you are. If you're confronting something, scream. Jesus did. That's how he made it through for you. That's how he pioneered. He's telling you how to do it. When you get in a tough spot, don't play it proud. Don't say, I'll get through, Lord. I'll muddle through. You muddle through, you'll finish up on a puddle through. That's what will happen to you. Little girl was given a job in a thread factory in New York City. The sign above the machine said, if your thread gets tangled, call for the foreman. Little girl had worked there for a while, and her thread got tangled, and she started to feel it got worse and worse, and at last in tears, she called for the foreman. The foreman came, and he said, you've been trying to fix it yourself, haven't you? She said, yes. He said, can't you read? She said, yes, but I thought I'd do it. He said, that's why we've got the sign. A lot of you girls think you can do it. That's why you're to call for the foreman. Look, get it into your thick head tonight. It's taken me years, and if you learn by my experience, it'll help you. Get it into your head. Without him, I can do nothing. When your thread gets tangled, call for the foreman. Man, he'll come running. Hallelujah. John 12:27. Here's Jesus facing death. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? That's a question. But for this cause, no, he says, no. It was for this purpose that I came. For this purpose I came. 14:31. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do, arise, let us go hence. He said, I've come to the hour now where the Father tells me I must go to the cross. Chapter 15 and verse 10. If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. A lot of people get all upset about how Jesus prayed in the garden, Father, If this cup could pass from me, could you? They say that he didn't do that. He was the Son of God. Oh, listen, he was man of very man, and he was the Father's Son. He wasn't sinning when he acted like a son. He was saying in that awful hour when his soul was sorrowful unto death, he said, Father, have we exhausted every other possibility? Are you sure? Is there not some other way? It's all right if this is what it's got to be, but I'm so troubled. My heart is so troubled. I feel like something's happening to me, Father. I even feel like I'm dying now. Is there not another way? There's not another way. All right. I will be done. Anything wrong in that? No. God's not an ogre. He's your Father. When you get in some of those tight spots, you talk to him. He'll talk back. All right. What's the divine ultimate? I'm going to come back sometime when I have 3 hours and preach this message. That's how long it takes. Luke chapter 13, verse 32. Jesus is sending a message to Herod, and he said unto them, "Go ye and tell that fox, behold, I cast out devils, and I do cures today and tomorrow, and the third day shall I be perfected." I shall have reached my ultimate maturity. I shall have become the glorified man. Hebrews 7:28. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity. But the word of the oath which was since the law maketh the Son who is perfected forevermore. Where is Jesus now? He's reached the ultimate of maturity. He's glorified at the Father's right hand. That's the ultimate of our maturity. But I want to tell you something. There's a maturity prior to that. For you and I right now, in this life, can walk as Jesus walked. Are you listening to me? Somebody said, if I could just be like Billy Graham, or Dwight L. Moody, or Charles Haddon Spurgeon, or Savonarola, or Calvin, or Knox, or Martin Luther, or Paul, or Peter, or David, or somebody else, your sights are too low. Your sights are too low. That's why we're all living low. Our sights are too low, looking unto Him, the pioneer and consummator of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross and despised the shame, and is now set down. You want to be like Jesus. You can be. He's your example. He's paved the way for you. He died to deal with sin and Satan and the old Adamic order in the world. There is no enemy you've got that He hasn't dealt with for you. He's given you the Holy Spirit and the good Word of God. He's given you the ministry and the community of redeemed ones so that you can mature together. Not only as an individual can you become like Jesus, but as a corporate community, you can become like Jesus so that in every geographical area across the face of the earth, there can be a corporate, mature Jesus living tonight so that men and women will see Jesus walking in His corporate body in every geographical area of this little earth of ours. Jesus was God's pattern son, and He hath predestinated us to be conformed to His image. You can be like Jesus. Do you hear me? Let's say it all together. I can be like Jesus. Say it. Say it. I challenge you. I dare you to take it on your mouth. I can be like Jesus. Now I want you to change the I to the we. This is going to hurt more. It's probably easier in some ways for I than it is for we. We corporately in our corporate life as Christians, we can become a corporate Christ like Him. Let's say it all together. We can be like Jesus. I'm going to finish with a simple illustration from my own life. About 11 years ago, I was preaching a convention up in Midwestern Canada. And each evening as I came in, the structure of the church was such that there was a big pillar over, way over in there. And to keep the symmetry of the pew arrangement, the pew had come up to this great pillar, and then they just had a little bit of pew, so it would come out to the aisle, And this big pillar hid this little bit of pew from the audience. And each night I went up and I commandeered that as my little private office before I went onto the platform. And I'd sit there and I'd commune with God and I'd get the feel of the meeting, just like I do here. If you folks think I just arrive when I come, you're wrong. I'm sitting right out in there. I'm feeling. I'm praying. I'm sensing. I'm trying to get the drift of what God is doing. And I was sitting down over there. One night the Spirit of the Lord said, get on your knees and pray. Well, I don't like being an exhibitionist because I don't think we should draw attention to ourselves. And I thought, and then I realized nobody could see me anyway. So I got down on my knees to pray. And while I was on my knees, I had one of the few visions I've ever had. And in that vision, I saw the earth as a globe, and it was away out in space. You'd understand that now, since the astronauts have taken a picture of the earth from the moon. That's how I saw it. And all over it, I saw Quonset huts. How many know what Quonset huts are? Well, some don't. After the last war, they sold these aluminum-type buildings as war surplus. And all over that globe, I saw Quonset huts. And now I was trembling. I knew God was talking to me. And I said, Lord, what are these? And he said, I am going to have in every place a people that are known for the anointing. At this time, I was frightened. I realized God was talking to me. And I saw they were the same size all over the earth. And I got up and I sat down, but it kept coming. They went out from us because they were not of us. Had they been of us, they would have remained with us. But ye have an unction from the Holy One. And the disciples were first called anointed ones in Antioch. Why? Because that was the first time the Holy Spirit got a chance to do what had to be done was in Antioch. And I believe, ladies and gentlemen, that in this hour, God now, in this last few years, is starting to do that. And in every geographical locality, he's going to have a people that are known for the anointing, because it's the anointing of the Holy Spirit that is going to bring us into the likeness of Christ. And it just doesn't mean that we're going to do signs and wonders and miracles. That isn't it. To some people, that's the whole of it. No. That's a small part of it. We're going to grow into love. We're going to have Jesus' character. We're going to love one another. We're going to know how to relate. And the world's going to look and say, behold, how they love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if you have loved one for the other. Jesus loved, and we're going to have to love. And there's going to be a community of love. And a community of power. And a community of influence. We're going to mature. We can be like Jesus. Don't try to be like anybody but Jesus. Dare to believe that we can be like him. We can have the same poise and dignity. We have the same Father. We have the same Holy Spirit. We can be like Jesus now in this life. Individually and corporately. Are you listening? Listen carefully. Without being glorified. I believe men will not be glorified until the Lord Jesus comes the second time apart from sin unto salvation. I'm not talking about having glorified bodies before the resurrection. But I'm saying that God can take you, lop-eared, hammered down, squeegeed, sawed off, pigeon-toed, knock-kneed, flat-nosed, cock-eyed, ball-headed, toothless human. Do you know what Paul looked like at the end of his life? He looked like a little old gnarled oak tree. His face had been smashed by the stonings. There wasn't a place in his body that didn't carry the scars of synagogue lashing. Every bone in his body had been broken at the stoning at Lystra. When he wrote, talked to the Galatians, he drew back his tunic like an old general, and he showed his turf where the saber wounds were, and he said, let no man trouble me. I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. You want to talk about being a Christian? Get a few scars and then come and talk to me. And I believe that God has given us the greatest illustration of what can happen in our mortality and will happen today. When he was stoned in Lystra. You know when they stoned a man, what they did? They'd take a great jagged rock and they'd drop it on the instep until you'd hear the bones crunch. They'd take another one and blast it into the vitals until the bowels would gush out of their case. They'd take a stone and press it into the face until the face was a bloody mass of pulp. You'd hear the bodies crunch and break as the stones held it down. And that little beetle-browed, hook-nosed Jewish apostle slumped down in death. just a mass of bloody pulp. The Bible says as he lay there, the disciples gathered around him. I don't know what they were doing. Weeping, maybe, planning his funeral, didn't know what to do with him. Because the stoners had dragged him outside of the city and left him for dead. And I'm telling you, if they stoned him, he was dead. As he lay there, they watched him. Suddenly, they saw a miracle take place. And they heard the cracking of bones as the great physician started to put the little man back together again. And the flesh began to heal over. And suddenly he moved. And he got up and he stretched. And the Bible says he walked back into Lystra. What am I saying? I'm saying that Paul is a pattern. The Bible says he is. He's a pattern of what God can do in our mortality. Men can stone us, they can outlaw us, they can drive us underground. But we're going to rise up as a body of men and women in this hour that are going to show forth the maturity of Jesus Christ in our corporate membership. And this is the greatest hour in history. We're going to have the answer to Watergate. We're going to have the answer to the threadbareness of human society. In this last hour, God's going to vindicate His Son. And the word of the Lord to you tonight is grow up into Christ in all things, individually, in your marriage relationships, in your family relationships, in your assembly relationships, in your inter-Christian relationships, until the place where you live, there's a body of people consisting of all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ, who will become the very embodiment of the Son of God in your area, a body of people who will walk and look like and talk like and act like the pattern set.
This has been another of the many teaching cassettes by Aaron Baxter.